Hallelujah. Glory to our God. Let me just confess that I hated to cut that off. But I have to preach. Amen. I hated to cut that off, but I have to preach. Is that all right? I have to preach. But I wouldn't mind being just a little teeny bit more. Just a little teeny bit more. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. There is a time and a season of everything under the sun. Now it's time for some preaching. Amen. You can play me some. It's time to preach music. Amen. I need all the help I can get. I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Hosea. The time is moving, so I want to move. But I'm not going to shortchange you on this sermon. I've worked hard on this sermon. Put a lot of hours of study and prayer into this sermon. So I'm going to preach this message that is in me, that I find in this text. Hosea, the first chapter. And we're going to begin reading with verse 1, and we shall conclude at verse 11. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again, and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved, for I will no longer show love to Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but I, the Lord their God, will save them." After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel." For a little while, I want to deal with the subject, what manner of love is this? What manner of love is this? Let us pray together. Father, here we are one more time in your house before your holy and divine word. And Father, we need a word from you. Father, I want to speak, Lord, for you, Father, in a manner that's pleasing to you. Father, I always want to do well and to represent you and to be a blessing to the people. But today, God, even as I speak of your love, help me to get it right. Help me to convey, oh God, your love to the people. For we thank you, Lord God, that even in your word, you have shown us, even in this text, oh God, that you love your people, Father God, and you seem to, you refuse to let them go. And we thank you, Father, for this kind of love. Now, Father, help us, Lord, to walk through this text. Help us to see the truth in this text. And then help us to have the appropriate response. And Father, we will give your name the glory and the honor and the praise. For truly, it all belongs to you. Now help me, Father, to honor you and to bless your people. For I ask this in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. We pray with thanksgiving. Let God's precious people say, amen and amen. You may be seated in the presence of the Lord. What manner of love is this? What manner of love is this? I believe that I'm on solid ground when I say that not one of us in here can be considered a relationship expert. But at the least, we can perhaps say that we have embraced traditional wisdom and what some would call common sense. We at least know that if you are in a relationship, if you have entered into a covenant, and it is a one-sided relationship or covenant, or it is a relationship or covenant whereby you are the only one being faithful, you are the only one giving, the other is doing nothing but receiving. Based on traditional wisdom and common sense, you know how to come to the conclusion that I do not need to remain in this relationship. I do not need to remain in this covenant. You seem to know that through traditional wisdom and common sense. You seem to know that because of where we stand and how we see things and how we feel about some things. But I have learned through observation and I've learned through studying God's word that God does not seem to operate in accordance to traditional wisdom and common sense. Notice that traditional wisdom and common sense would suggest that you ought to leave a relationship if it is a one-sided relationship, or your relationship or covenant partner just cannot be faithful at all. But God has another way. God has what Francis Chan calls crazy love. And he wrote a book about it and is popular. Crazy love, overwhelmed by a relentless God. We must ask ourselves the question, how can God remain in a relationship with a partner that's unfaithful? We must come to the conclusion that God must be operating with a different kind of love. He's operating from a crazy love. I guess you can say that this crazy love is also called agape, which is just one form of love, which means that there is nothing that you can do that will keep me from loving you. See, some have suggested that agape is unconquerable benevolence. In other words, your misdeeds, your misbehaviors, your unfaithfulness cannot turn me away or around to where I refuse to love you. God has demonstrated time and time again that he operates with a crazy kind of love, a relentless kind of love, a pursuing kind of love. That's the love that God operates with. And we see that kind of love in our text before us. So let's look at this text. Notice verse 2. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, this seems to mark the beginning of Hosea's public prophetic ministry. But what we need to understand is that God had been speaking to his covenant people for centuries. God would send prophet after prophet after prophet to speak a word. Speak a word. But sometimes God's covenant people are hard of hearing. The prophets would speak again and again and again. The prophets would stand in the counsel of God, hear from God, and then go and speak the very heart, the mind, the will, the purposes, and the intents of God. But the people were not hearing the words. So it seems then that God said, I'm going to just stop the speaking just for a moment, and I'm going to demonstrate through a flesh and blood portrayal of what it means to be in covenant relationship with someone who is unfaithful. I've been trying to talk to you about it. I've been trying to tell you about it, but you're just not hearing me. So let me show you what I'm talking about. So when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, first understand that the Lord wanted to speak to him, to speak through him. But let me pause just for 1 second. I'm going to get back to that, but let me just ask you a question. Do you want to be used by God? Let me finish. Or do you want to be used by God on your own terms? See, it's easy to say, I want to be used by God. Lord, if you can use anybody, use me. Here I am, Lord, send me. Lord, I'll go where you want me to go. I'll say what you want me to say. I'll do what you want me to do. Here am I. Send me. Some of you sat around talking about, I feel like Isaiah the prophet. Here am I. Isaiah 6, send me. But that's a real question that you need to spend some time with. Do you want to be used by God, or do you want to be used by God on your own terms? Because the text tells us that the Lord began to speak to Hosea, the prophet. So he's now calling him. He's commissioning him. He is giving him a difficult assignment. And because of the difficulty of the assignment, some people are wondering and debating, can this really be God? See, the Lord said, go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. That's the assignment. That is the flesh and blood portrayal of what God is going through with unfaithful Israel. But that's kind of difficult because, you know, a prophet of God really should not be hanging out with women from the red light district, where they be at work, working all night long, putting in overtime, having multiple clients. Some call them Johns. But the reality is, a true prophet, I'm going to take my time on this one. A true prophet has no business aligning himself with a promiscuous woman, with a loose woman. It shouldn't happen. Not the prophet of God. So scholars have debated for years and years and years. Did God really tell the prophet to marry a promiscuous woman? Some suggest that what we find here is an allegory. It's just a good story, and there's some symbolism in it, but we cannot really take this as a historical reality, because God telling the prophet to marry a promiscuous woman, Lord, say it is not so. Some suggest that this is a parable that God gave, because God is trying to show a truth, but really God did not ask the prophet to marry a promiscuous woman. John Calvin said that perhaps this is a vision from God, and this really did not happen, but God is trying to convey a message. I just want to know, why must we soften what God said? Why can't we take God at his word? See, God is tired of speaking. He said, now I'm going to show you. Now, I know I got a little bit of help in here because I have some parents in here. Because I know some of you said to your child, okay, I've been speaking to you, you ain't been listening. Now I'm going to show you. Let me show you. I've been talking, you ain't, I'm going to show you now. So you realize when you begin to demonstrate what you've been talking. See, I'm tired of talking. Mouth dry, I need some water, I need to be hydrated. I'm going to show you now. So that's What's God seem to be saying? I've been talking for a long time. Let me just demonstrate what I'm talking about so you can see what I see and feel what I feel. Let me just show you what's really going on. The Lord gave Hosea a difficult assignment. Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. See, the reality is this. The Lord told him what to do, and then he told him why. Is in the text. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. So the Lord is saying that the land or Israel is unfaithful, and I'm trying to show you what that looks like. I'm trying to show you how it feels, and I'm trying to set some stuff up through prophetic signs and symbols to convey a message that prayerfully you will grab hold of, a message that you will receive. The Lord was trying to show them that Israel was like an adulterous wife, and they were like an adulterous wife. You see, the thing is, we understand that God has demonstrated an ability to take care of his children. But when they got into the promised land, for whatever reason, they began to want to worship Baal, a god of the land, one that they said was the source of life, one who would bring rain to provide for them, to give them a harvest. They wanted to worship Baal instead of God. Let me say it the right way. They were syncretistic in their worship, which meant that they wanted to still worship God, but they want to have a backup plan and worship Baal as well. They wanted to make sure that they were tapping into a God that could provide them with security and blessings. They were adulterous as a nation. But then they also wanted to make alliances with other nations. They believed that God had some strength, perhaps, but what we better do is align ourselves with foreign nations, foreign powers, and allow them to come in, protect us, and also open up some doors of trade for us. And that way we can find ourselves being safe. We can find ourselves able to do what we need to do as a nation. They could not be faithful to the Lord. And all they needed to do was just look back at what God had already done all this time. Think about it, if you will, just for a moment. When God wanted to rescue fallen humanity, he entered into a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, thus entered into a covenant with the nation of Israel. Jacob had a son named Levi. Fast forward, Moses came through the tribe of Levi. And then God met Moses at the burning bush as depicted in Exodus 3. God said, I see your misery. I hear your cries. I understand your suffering. I'm concerned about it. And I've come down to deliver you. So God said, I'm going to deliver you from Egyptian bondage. God kept his word. God brought them out. God took them through the Red Sea and into the wilderness for 40 years. And while they were there, God provided for them. God gave them water from a rock. God gave them manna or bread from heaven. God gave them quail too. When the water was bitter, God caused the bitter water to become sweet. The Lord was making a way out of no way right there in the wilderness, providing for his people right in the wilderness. And then at Mount Sinai, God formally established a covenant with them. God sat upon the mountain with thunder and lightning and with smoke and the sound of the trumpet and formalized the covenant with them. And then God took them into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. But while they were there, they wanted to mess with other gods. They wanted to pursue other gods, the gods of the land. And then to make matters worse, we find that they looked around, saw what the other nations were doing. The other nations had a king. So they said to Samuel, make us a king like all the other nations. So they rejected God from being their king, and they wanted a flesh and blood king. But all the while they were being unfaithful, God was being faithful. So now we find God speaking to the prophet. Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her for or because, or this is the reason, like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness. By this time, God had seen enough. You see, he can look back over salvation history, which is history and the actions of God to bring us to a place of salvation. God acting in history to bring us to salvation. God can look back and see his faithfulness and see Israel's unfaithfulness. So now God said, I've had enough. Marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. And then verse 3 is rather simple. So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now the text is interesting in that it does not tell us that Hosea was hesitating. It does not really tell us, don't miss this, how Hosea felt. I'm going to say that part again, give you a chance to grab it. This is not deep. The text does not tell us how Hosea felt about the command of the Lord. The text does not tell us about how Hosea felt about the assignment from God. Why should it tell us about how he felt? How we feel really doesn't matter. When God gives us the assignment, whether it is easy or difficult, I want to suggest to you that we ought to together do what God told us to do. And we don't need to talk about how you feel and how I feel. If God said it, let's get to it. The text says, so he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now, to this particular union, to this marriage, were born three children that were to be prophetic signs or symbols to convey the very heart of God. Notice verse 4, the word says, then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel. This is the first child, because I was soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day, I'll break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. So this first son was named Jezreel because God wanted to clearly state, I am going to punish the house of Jehu. Not just punish the house of Jehu, but I'm going to do it real soon. I'm going to punish them soon. Now, you can go to 2 Kings, the 9th and 10th chapter, and find the account of the massacre of Jehu at Jezreel. Jehu wanted to be king, so he slaughtered everybody. He just knocking folk out, killing folk. Now he's on the throne, and it's the beginning of his dynasty. And the reality is, when Jehu first got started, at least he was opposed to Baal worship. That's a good thing. But along the way, his dynasty began to move away from actually serving God and only God. And they, too, began to move into Baal worship. And God was not pleased with that. But we find the Lord said, I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel. See, the reality is the punishment came in that at that time, Jeroboam II was the king. And his reign ended in 753 B.C. And his son, Zechariah, came to the throne. It wasn't long at all before he was assassinated, killed, taken out of here, and the Jehu dynasty was over. God did punish Jehu's house, and it was soon. And then we find here, the word says, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of Israel. See, this is talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. You may already know that the kingdom was divided. There were 10 tribes in the north, and two tribes in the south, Benjamin and Judah. And the Lord said, I'm going to put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In 721 BC, the Assyrians came in and they destroyed Israel. And the Assyrian records indicate that they removed from the land 27,290 Israelites, taking them into exile. When God speaks a word of punishment, it's not a word that we can quickly dismiss. I hear some of you now. Pastor, didn't you say that this message is entitled, What Manner of Love Is This? Can I ask you just to be patient with me and give me just a little time to unpack this text? Because I like preaching the text, so I need to follow the text. But we're going somewhere, Deacon. Trust me, we're going somewhere. But the Lord said, name the first child Jezreel, because I'm going to punish the house of Jehu and bring the kingdom of Israel to an end. In that day, verse 5, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. See, the valley of Jezreel was known for its battles, for wars that were waged there. And the reality is, God said, I'm going to break the bow here. It's not even going to be a battle, because when I begin to flex, when I swell up, it's going to be over and over quickly. So it's not going to be too much going on. But right at the place where you are accustomed to fighting, I'm going to take you out. But there was another child. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved. For I will no longer show love to Israel. Can you imagine what the people were saying? You know how it is nowadays. I know we don't do it much. We like to, unfortunately, call our children liquor and cars. I don't know why we do that. I ain't write that, Elder, but I just thought I'd throw it in there. We like to name Alizé. And why do we do that? We don't have any sense of significance of what we naming our child. You know, I mean, I'm not going to say some names because it might be your name. I'll get ready to list a few things, but it might be your name. But in ancient Israel at the time, a name was given that would be a positive name, a name that would speak well, that speak of perhaps their future. But when you see the word Lo here, it's a clear indication that this name is a negative name. Can you imagine the townspeople looking at the child and saying, what is going on? Perhaps this is not his child, because you know his woman is loose. You know his woman work in the red light district. So maybe this is not his child. Why in the world would you call your daughter not love? Not love here also means not pitied or no compassion. So why would you speak like this about your daughter, Hosea? See, this would give Hosea an opportunity to plant his feet and begin to prophesy. This really has nothing to do with my daughter, but God told me to name my daughter Lo-Ruhamah, because God is wanting you to know, nation of Israel, that your status has changed. You need to understand that you're no longer loved. There's not going to be any more compassion. There's going to be no more pity. See, we think that we can just keep on keeping on with God, and God never comes to the end of his rope. Well, God does come to the end of his rope. He has shown love and compassion and pity for so long. But at this point, now he's saying, not loved, no compassion, no pity. I would not pity you. See, the thing is, God will see their needs and meet them. Now he's saying, I'm not going to be concerned about that. I'm not going to keep showing you this love, showing you this compassion, showing you this pity, because you are unfaithful as a nation. So when God begins to pull back the love, the compassion, and the pity, notice what else comes with it. For I will no longer show love to Israel, that I shall at all forgive them. See, you need to be forgiven. You need to be cleansed. But I'm not even going down that road with you, because I'm not going to pity you any longer. I'm not going to love you any longer. I'm not going to give you compassion. But notice what we find in verse 7. Yet I will show love to Judah. And I will save them not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but I, the Lord their God, will save them. See, again, understand that Judah was the southern kingdom. Israel was in the north. The Lord is speaking to Israel, saying, there's no love, there's no compassion, there's no pity. But he said, I am going to save Judah. Israel, you're going to be destroyed, but I am going to deliver Judah. Now, I already told you that the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by Assyria in 721 B.C. When God gives a word, God knows how to keep his word. About 20 years later, it is now 701 B.C., and we have Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and his armies outside of Jerusalem, outside of the city, and they were talking all kinds of trash, talking about how powerful they were and how no nation has ever been able to withstand their onslaught. And it was really true what they were saying at that time. And they said, if you think for one second that God is going to keep us out of this city, You need to wake up from that dream and understand that when we get ready to come in, we are coming in. Why did they say that? I don't want to say it like this because I reverence the Lord, but I think God had a little thug in him. I really do. I think God has a little thug in him because God was chilling and singing for a moment. You go on over it when you get a chance. 2 Kings, the 19th chapter, begin reading. Matter of fact, start with 18, get some context. And you read and see how the Assyrians are talking all that smack. When we get ready to come up in there, we're going to come up in there. Can't nobody stop us. God can't stop us. God said, what? And you find a word in 2 Kings, the 19th chapter, verses 32 to 37. Find out what God said. See, the Assyrians thought they were coming up into Jerusalem. God said, not so. God said to Israel, just go sleep. Just go sleep. Just go sleep. Just night, night. Night, night. Go to sleep. Lay down. Suck your thumb. Just what do you need? Peace. Just lay down. While they slept, God sent the angel of the Lord and killed 185,000 Assyrians. So when Israel woke up in the morning, they didn't even have to fight. Wait a minute. In the word, notice what it says here. I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horses, but I, the Lord their God, will save them. God spoke a word, and God said, oops, upside your head, and go oops, upside your head. Everybody know oops, upside your head, or oops, upside your head. That's what God said. It's not in the text per se, but you read between those lines, I bet you find it, oops, upside your head. So oops, upside your head. So God here said, I'm going to save Judah. And they were saved at the time. They subsequently fell some years later, over a century later. But God here kept his word. But yet there is another child. After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people. Mm-mm-mm. For you are not my people. I am not your God. Please keep in mind that God chose Israel at the very beginning, not because Israel presented anything to God that was desirable to God. It's not like they were the largest nation because they weren't. They didn't have a whole lot of power. They didn't have a lot of economics. There was nothing that Israel presented to God that caused God to say, I want you. But of all the nations of the earth, God chose Israel. And God said, I want to make you my own covenant people. But at this point, God has had enough with unfaithful Israel, so much so that he's now saying, you are not my people and I am not your God. God said, at this point, I'm just rejecting you. I'm casting you to the side. I can't even go on in covenant relationship with you any longer because you don't seem to understand the covenant. I'm doing all that I need to do to fulfill my end of the covenant, but every time I turn around, you are wayward and unfaithful, and I've had it up to here with the nation of Israel. You are no longer my people. I am not your God. I'm done with you. I'm washing my hands. I'm finished. I can't go on. I quit you. We can't do this any longer. God says, you are not my people. And I'm not your God. See, we celebrate the grace and mercy of God. But I've always said, when I've looked in the text, that you can keep walking in the grace of God for a time. But at some point, you will reach that place in God's grace where it turns into judgment. Where God said, I can't take any more. But we find here in verses 8 and 9 that the Lord seemed to be serious. Verse 9 in particular seems to be very serious. God said, you are not my people. Now, God had a long history with the nation of Israel. God called them in the first place, but now he's saying, you are not my people. That's over. It's done. No need to discuss this. What do we find here in verse 10? Yet means a change is coming. Yet, it means God's about to turn it around. Yet, it means that God's about to do a new thing. Now, he just told them that I'm done. You are not my people. I'm not your God. But notice what we find here. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. See, God was taking it back to what he said to Abraham at a time when he was wavering in his faith, when he was wondering would God come through. There had been the delay in bringing forth the child that God promised. So the Lord told him that your seed will be as the sand of the seashore, and you would not be able to count them or measure them. So God is speaking that word now. But wait a minute, God, you just got through saying that you're putting an end to Israel, and that you are done with the covenant, that you're washing your hands of them, you are rejecting them, you are not their God any longer. Yet God turns around and immediately begins to pronounce that he is going to increase them numerically. It sounds then like there is not an end to the nation of Israel. But then we find in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. God is speaking of a future. God is, in a sense, stressed in the present. God is speaking of punishment that's on the way. But God is now pointing to a brighter future, even while he's saying he is done with Israel. Even while he's saying, you are not my people and I'm not your God. God is saying, I'm going to call you children of the living God. Wait a minute. We are not your people. You're not our God. But you're saying we're going to be called the children of the living God. I'm just a little bit confused. I'm going to see if I can work this thing out in a moment or two. But then we have a third thing here. Verse 11, the people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. I told you that it was a divided monarchy. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And that took place years ago after Solomon died. And then Rehoboam came to the throne, would not listen to the elders. He taxed the people too much like his father was doing. And then there was a split. Now we have two tribes in the north, two tribes in the south. So at this time, they still have the divided monarchy. But God is speaking of a future day when God is going to reunite the kingdom. So wait a minute. God is saying that you're not my people. God is saying you're not loved. God is saying there's no compassion, there's no pity. Why is God saying all that? But now he's still speaking of how the nation will flourish in the future. There was trouble in the present, but God was still speaking of giving them a bright future. I can't help but ask the question, was God serious when he said all that he said? Was God serious when he told Hosea to marry Gomer? Was God serious when he said, name the children these particular names because they have prophetic symbolism and meaning? Was God serious when he said that? God was certainly serious when he said it, but God can't seem to deny his own nature. See, that what manner of love is this? Where God would have ample reason to say that, I'm not going to love you. I'm not going to have compassion on you or pity on you. I'm not going to forgive you. You are not my people. I'm not your God. And then to turn right around and say, but I just can't seem to help myself. What manner of love is this? Where Israel should have been cut off, but God said, but I have to be who I am. And we find in this particular passage, in this text, the great love of God, the love of God that is a crazy love, the love of God that is a relentless love, the love of God that pursues us, really when God should let us go. God gave Israel ample opportunity to do right. And God was fed up. God was frustrated, as it were. And God said, I'm going to push you to the side. I'm not going to be your God. And you're not going to be my people. Yet he began to speak immediately, making pronouncements of how he was going to bless the nation. Now this text, this passage, should resonate with us according to our lived experience. It's not so much that we are ancient Israel. That's not the point of connection or intersection. But the reality is that Israel, according to Hosea 11, was called God's son. And Israel, as God's son, was unfaithful. But in the New Testament, we find that God had a true son in Jesus Christ. And because of Jesus' faithfulness and his obedience and his willingness to sacrifice himself on the cross, bearing our sins in the body, we now have a right to enter into a covenant with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we too have a covenant with Jesus. We say, Jesus, forgive us. Jesus, cleanse us. We want to walk with you, and we enter into a covenant with God through Jesus. But if we were honest, we would admit that sometimes we don't live the way that we need to live. If we were honest, we would say that sometimes we're just unfaithful. See, if you were honest and if I was honest, we would say that sometimes we are that promiscuous woman chasing multiple lovers. You might say, Pastor, I'm not out there doing anything sexually. I'm not always talking about that. See, the multiple lovers and being promiscuous means that rather than focusing our attention and our allegiance to giving our love to God, we want to try to find comfort and security and pleasure and joy all over the landscape rather than simply trusting God. It's as if we say that God is not enough to satisfy us. So I need God and this. I need God and that. I need God and the other. I need God and certain people. I need God and certain things. I need God and to go to certain places. It's as if God is not enough. So we are promiscuous at times. And we chase other lovers and leave God asking the question, where have I failed my covenant people? What would cause them to be promiscuous? What would cause them to follow after other lovers, to seek other lovers, to think that other lovers can bless them as well as I can? The Lord may be asking the question, but we ought to ask ourselves some questions as well. Really, should God love us when we're living the way we live at times? We all have our seasons. We all have our moments. We need to say, should God really love us? Or should God cast us aside? Should God reject us? Should God say to us that we are no longer his people? He's no longer our God. If you were honest with yourself, and if I was honest with myself, we ought to ask the hard questions and make some statements that come right out of our soul. I made such a statement years ago, 1991. In Dahran, Saudi Arabia, in my little room, my little cubby. And I was in my time of devotion, and I was thinking about how great God was and how great God is. And I was thinking about how I don't always get it right. And sometimes I'm wayward, and I'm thinking about the goodness of God and looking at my own fragility and my own sinfulness. And I said to God, I would never understand how you can love us the way that you do. I said, I would never understand it. And it didn't even take 2 seconds where God spoke in my spirit, God is love. And then I believe he said to me, what you do cannot change who I am. I don't know if you realize it. That's powerful. And I know it wasn't because I'm not that bright. But God, I just got through saying, I would never understand. I will never understand how you can love me the way that you do. How can you love us? So really think about it. Do we have the power to change the very nature of God? Do we have the power to change the essence of God? God said, what you do cannot change who I am. I know some of you are scholars. Amen. Praise God. So many of you are theologians, amen, praise God. Some of you saying, Pastor, I thank you for that sweet little cute testimony. But that's your subjective experience. I need some objective realities. Well, Romans 8th chapter verse 35 says, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then they read the inventory, and the bottom line is this: nothing. Absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. The reality is some of the stuff that we get caught up in should separate us from the love of Christ. But what manner of love is this? When even when we should be rejected and put off, and push back. Even when we have been wayward, when God has been wooing us again and again and again, but God says, I'm not going to pursue forever. But then God turns around and pursues again, because we are in a place whereby we should know what to do, but we sometimes find ourselves in contrary places and we really give the Lord no reason to love us. But God has a crazy love, a relentless love, a pursuing love. And it's a love that just won't let us go. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? We find that God said to Israel, I'm rejecting you. If we listen carefully enough, we might hear God saying he's rejecting us, only to turn around and say, but I love you, and I'm going to bless you, and I want to walk with you in covenant. And this is the kind of love that God has. What manner of love is this, where we can live like hell and then expect to get into God's heaven? And then when we get there, God welcomes us, not because of our goodness, but because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid for our sins on the cross with his blood and his life, and was resurrected by the power of God on the third day. What manner of love is this? Now, we need to conclude on this note here. Let's not just quietly, because I can see the quiet celebration and I appreciate it. Let's not quietly celebrate the love of God. Let's not just say, Lord, I thank you. Because I am certainly wayward at times. And I am unfaithful at times. So I just appreciate your patience. I appreciate that when I should have been cut off, you still embrace me. Let's get beyond talking to God about how thankful we are and how grateful we are. And let's begin to live our lives like we are actually in covenant with God. God, as great as he is mindful of us. Psalm 8. He's mindful of us. He wants to walk with us in covenant. But as we walk with God in covenant, let's do so in holiness. Let's do so in consecration. Let's do so knowing that God has called us to walk with him in obedience. Let's not just celebrate the reality that God has a love that will not let us go, but let's not give God reasons to want to let us go. I just have a question that I need to ask, and I want you to ponder this question the rest of the day and into the week. What manner of love is this? Happy Valentine's Day. Rest on your feet.